Why don't you join me in prayer as we begin? Heavenly Father, we take time here in the silence of this place to come to you in prayer and ask you as we open your book that you would give us understanding, that you would send us your Holy Spirit to be the one to teach us. Clear our minds of everything else, Lord. May we be focused entirely on what you have for us in your word today. This is our prayer in thy name. Amen. We have been studying in John chapter 14, and we want to continue our study in that verse today. Jesus is responding to the question posed by Thomas in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And so Jesus says, I am the life. I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And just for review, we've gone into each of those statements, the way, the truth. So far, we're in the truth right now, and we'll get to the life next week. But we've looked at what it means when he says he is the way, and we've learned that means that he's not a process, but that it's a faith-saving relationship with him. And so we've studied and we've learned Bible study methods and how we first of all learned that we should look for one new thing in the Scriptures each time we read it, or for something to reinforce a lesson we've learned in the past. And we've also learned, you remember when we looked at the story of Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus and how we put ourselves in the story, we learned how the characters can help us in our daily living. So a faith-saving relationship with Jesus and allowing for that to grow and to mature, and we're learning. The last time we studied together was on the subject on Jesus being the truth was about 3 weeks ago. And we learned that Jesus is the ultimate truth. There's nothing else except Jesus being the ultimate truth. And he tells Nicodemus, in order for you to have the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. So we're going back, as we said, to a faith-saving relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate truth. I want to cover another part to the statement, I am the truth. We said he is the ultimate truth, but then we have secondary truths that are important as well. And we want to learn how to study those in their context, or how to look at those in a Christ-centered way. So that's where we want to do this morning. Would you turn to John 17, verse 3? John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, again, the ultimate truth, we need to reinforce this, ultimate truth is knowing Jesus, knowing the Father. That's why he finishes that verse in John 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. So, he's the ultimate truth, God the ultimate truth, that Jesus comes to reveal, and that's how we gain access to the Father. Go to another letter of John, 1 John, chapter 1, verse, 1 John, chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. 1 John 5, verse 11, it reads, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in whom? His Son. He that hath the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that you would believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him. So again, ultimate truth, reinforcing this, Gloria. Eternal life in Christ Jesus is the ultimate truth that we can have, that we have. Now, let's suppose that I know all these theories and theorems and all these great things, but I don't have Jesus. What kind of person would I be? What kind of person would I be if I knew what day to worship on, but I didn't have Jesus? Thank you. You know, I might have all the facts right, but if I don't have Jesus, then what worth do I have? Okay, so ultimately, Jesus is the truth that we ought to look for. But there are other things that, you know, we have kind of ratcheted up as being as important as Jesus. To me, that would be the epitome of majoring in the minors. Okay, so we want to look at things, or we want to look at truth, because nothing is more important than having Jesus as our Savior. We want to understand truth, or these secondary truths. We mentioned 3 weeks ago these other conversations that we like to talk about within amongst ourselves. We want to look at these things in the context of Jesus. And how is it that we will know truth? Go back to John 14, verse 12. No, that's not it. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So Jesus says he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do? Leads you into all truth. Excuse me. So he says the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Notice why it can't receive the Spirit of truth. Because this is in the way you receive the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, is in the context of a faith-saving relationship with Jesus. Amen? Yeah. So you have to have a relationship with Jesus in order to receive the Holy Spirit in the manner that Jesus says he wants you to receive, or promising the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Now he says, he who loves me and keeps my commandments, I pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, that he would abide with you forever. And if you don't have that faith-saving relationship, then you won't have the Holy Spirit in the way Jesus says. Now, the Holy Spirit may be calling you out of sin, may be convicting you of sin, but in order to have them in the manner that Jesus says you can have them, you have to have a faith-saving relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So Jesus is saying, you know, there's a lot more that you can be learning, a lot more to learn. And all the things that I've taught you, the Holy Spirit will help you to remember those things. I remember claiming the promise in this text when I was in school, you know, help me to remember for the exam. And he'll do that for us. But that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is to teach us about the words of God. Yeah. Go to chapter 15, verse 7 of John. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Would you like to know and understand truth? He says, abide in me, and that my words would abide in you. And then the rest falls in place after that. So he gives us the Holy Spirit that we would know his words, that we would know truth. Verse 17 in John 15. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now I have to put this in there, because how many commandments are there? 10 commandments. And in our system of beliefs, we believe there are 10 commandments. But does Jesus not say, love one another as I have loved you? By this shall all men know you're my disciples. Do you think that Jesus always agrees with us? Do you think he's happy with the way we treat him? Or how we treat one another? Do you think we're always nice to him? But yet he loves us, right? He loves us. And he wants to put that in our hearts for one another. Love for one another. And that's really a miracle. You get down to thinking about it. It's really a miracle that he would love us in that manner, despite how we treat him and what we do to him so many times. Verse 26, that same chapter. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he will testify of me. So the Holy Spirit teaches us about Jesus. Now, we said that Jesus is the ultimate truth, the one uniquely qualified to teach us about God the Father. So you see the ladder here? Jesus teaches us about God. The Holy Spirit teaches us about Jesus. And then we, empowered by the Holy Spirit, teach a world around us about Jesus, about God the Father, about the Holy Spirit. You see how that works. And so all in the context of a relationship, and lives are changed for eternity. Chapter 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you, things that are to come, he says, is what the Holy Spirit is going to show you. So there's more to the rest of the story. And we have, you know, at this point when Jesus is talking, he's talking about or referring to the New Testament, which would come after he died. The New Testament, more for them to learn, or more for us to learn about Jesus. And so when we have the Holy Spirit, he teaches us about the Word of God. Go to Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17, verse 8 and verse 9. John 17, verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which you gave to me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given, for they are thine. That same chapter, verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This whole thing centers around Jesus. You see that very clearly. Centers around Jesus. Verse 15 and forward. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the world. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in a Bible study on Wednesday, that's the sermon by H.M.S. Richards, the prayer that Jesus would not pray. That we would be taken out of the world, he says, but that they would be kept from the evil one. I'm thankful that he prayed that prayer. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So when we want to know truth, where do we go? The Word of God. We ask him to come into our house, our hearts, for him to send the Holy Spirit, and we go to his word, and we learn about truth for our lives. Now, I want to say something, and I want to say it clearly and loud and clear. I'm not going to shout, but if your issue is not clearly identified in the Bible, it might not be a biblical issue. Is that clear? If your issue is not clearly identified in the Bible, it might not be a biblical issue, no matter who you quote to me, or this person, or that person, if it's not in here, it may not be a biblical issue, or it's not a biblical issue, if it's not clearly identified. You've heard me say it before, if everything in your life is an issue, then you got issues. Okay. But if it's in the Word of God, it's a good principle to live by. If it's in the Word of God, then let's talk about it. If it's in the Word of God, then let's talk about it. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate truth. Jesus Christ as our Savior. A faith-saving relationship with him. And everything else is secondary to that truth. Of him being our Savior. Now, we want to figure out how do we figure out these secondary truths and have them centered in Christ Jesus. Or have these Christ-centered truths. And we're talking about, we want to learn how to study the Scriptures regarding a subject, a topic, or a doctrine. Okay? These other things that we talk about amongst ourselves. And we want to also learn how to maneuver in lifestyle questions when it comes to those issues. Okay? In the context of Jesus, centered in Christ Jesus. We could also study statements that the Word of God gives us, like, let the women be silent in church. It's shameful for a woman to speak in church. We can look at that actually. Today or next week. But we want to look at the Scriptures and how we can figure out these secondary truths. First truth is Jesus Christ and nothing else. We all agreed on that. Okay. So how do you determine if a subject, a topic, or a doctrine is true? That's the question. How do you know that the second coming is the way that you think the second coming is going to be? Or how do you know that when you die or when you're dead, you're really how you're going to be or are? Okay? How is it that you know that's true? I have Carl here on my right, and I have Don here on my left. These are both reasonable people. We would agree. Reasonable people, both of them, Carl and Don. And both of them think logically. Okay? As far as I know, they both think logically. Now, I want to say this. As human beings, we're learners. We ought to be learners. Continuing every single day learning and learning something new. And our opinions change about things, for or against them, as we're learning. Now, if we've ceased to be learners, then maybe there's a problem. But we ought to be learners. Now, this lectern here represents one verse. Okay? Follow me here. One verse. Carl comes and reads this verse. And he comes at it with his experience, his background. He reads a text. He applies logic. He applies reason. He uses all these methods. Common sense. And he reads it, and his conclusion takes him to the back left of the church. Don reads that same text, applies the same logic, the same reasoning, the experiences. He applies all of that, and it takes him to the back right of the church. Another element to it. I read the text, and I apply the same methodology, the same reasoning, the same thinking, and my conclusion takes me to the back middle. Which one of us three is right? Which one of us three would you trust?
One that takes it to the whole
What's that?
One that takes it to the whole
church. Anyone else like to answer that question? Which one of us would you trust?
I would trust all three because each of them is looking at it from a different angle.
And I suggest to you, you better not trust any of us. Seriously. Really. You've got to know for yourself. He read it. He reads it with his experiences, his background, his reasoning and thinking. He does as well. I do as well. Better not trust any of us. Go and read it for yourself, and you apply the same line of thinking, the same line of reasoning, the same methodology, and you come to a conclusion. Because all three of us can read one verse and come to an entirely different idea and apply it incorrectly. If we don't study it contextually, then we can make the Bible sing any song that we want to sing and justify just about any sin that we want. Okay, so you get to know it for yourself. Now, I want to pose a hypothetical for you, hypothetical situation. Suppose that we planted a church 3 years ago. Suppose we planted a church 3 years ago. And let's suppose we had no denominational affiliation. Okay, we are Christians. We just started the church over on Richland Avenue, and we put up a sign. We're Christians, and we're meeting on a particular day, and so people come, and as people keep coming to the church, before long there's going to be discussion. Well, what is it that you all believe around here? Or what does it take? What do you have to believe in order to become a member of this church? And the first thing that we're going to say is, ultimate truth is Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Amen? We agree on that. He's the ultimate truth. Nothing else above that. He's the ultimate truth. And so we can have eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's ultimate truth. That's the truth for us. Now, there are secondary truths. Now, remember, we just planted this church. We're in a very formative stage. And let's suppose that we're meeting every Wednesday. And take your Bibles. And we're reading through the book of John. Okay? And we're in John chapter 3. We're in John chapter 3, and Jesus is the ultimate truth for us, and so we're studying everything that has to do with Jesus, or anything, what Jesus taught, what he didn't teach, what he did, or what he didn't do. That's our main purpose, to look at what Jesus did, didn't do, and learn from him. And so we're studying in John, we're in a very formative stage, and we're looking for everything concerning Jesus. And we come to verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And we would say, aha, there's something that Jesus did. He baptized. Okay? Got the text. The Bible clearly says here, did Jesus baptize?
Yes.
The text says that he baptized. Okay? And we'll continue. We're going to stand on the word of God. And Jesus, it says Jesus baptized. Another text, verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now we have two texts that say, Jesus did what? He baptized. So we're going to stand on the word of God. Anything and everything that Jesus did, we're going to do. It says that Jesus baptized. And it's going to get even stronger. We're going to look at all the texts where it says Jesus baptized. Okay? There's only a couple more, so don't worry. Chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So what's this text saying? That Jesus out-baptized John the Baptist. He out-baptized John the Baptist. We got three texts that say clearly Jesus baptized. Very next verse, verse 2. Although Jesus himself baptized not, but only his disciples. Did Jesus baptize? It's not a trick question, and I'm trying to manipulate you, but don't let me do that. Did Jesus baptize? What does it mean in these other three texts? Because the Bible clearly says, though he did not baptize, but only his disciples. Okay. Just as a pastor would get in the baptismal waters and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he taught them. Remember, we've read how he taught them the things he to the men that the Father had given to him, he taught them a way of life. Okay? So did Jesus baptize? The Bible says no. Only his disciples did. But you can see here clearly how the three of us could read these texts and say, oh, he baptized. And not come to the same conclusion. Although the Bible then makes it clear that he did not baptize, but only his disciples. There's a question. We can get technical, yes. But you see what we're trying to convey here when it comes to a subject or topic or saying, well, Jesus baptized. He literally went in the water and he baptized people. The Bible clearly says he didn't, although we find three other texts that give the idea that he did. And so the idea is you can see how Don can read that, I can read that, or you can read that and come to a different conclusion than the other person. And so when it comes to a subject, a topic, or a doctrine, you want to grab every single text that you can. Remember when Dale Pollitt was here, he says, building a fence post? Every single text that you can in order to come to an accurate conclusion. And if we're honest-hearted, Don and Carl and myself can read the same text and come to the correct conclusion, the same conclusion, if we're honest-hearted and are led by the Holy Spirit. I was driving in the car a few years back, and I had my cousin, my younger cousin with me. He was about 7 at the time. And ever since, all my cousins that have ever come into this world, we've always taken them to church with us because their parents are not Seventh-day Adventists. And so we were driving in the car, my cousin and I, and he says to me, he asked me the question, why don't my parents keep the Sabbath? That was a tough question. Number one, because I knew whatever I had said, he was going to go back and tell his parents. But it was just a difficult question, and I kind of fumbled in thinking, well, what am I going to say? And I was praying about it, and then he speaks up, and he says, I know why. I was curious to know how he figured it out so quickly. He says, they haven't gotten to that part of the book yet. And, you know, that made me, he was right. You can fellowship with different kinds of Christians because if they have Jesus in their heart, what do we say Jesus is? Truth, ultimate truth. We can worship with people and learn from other people of different walks and backgrounds because if they have Jesus in their heart, then they have ultimate truth. They may not have gone to the rest of the book yet. And newsflash, we may not have gone to the rest of the book yet either. But if we have Jesus in our hearts, then you know we need to be growing and learning and maturing. Okay, so when it comes to a subject, a topic, or doctrine, you know, we cover all the bases, all everything we can find on it, and we are honest about it, and we're prayerful about it, and we're led by the Holy Spirit, and that's how we come to a conclusion. It has to be centered in Christ Jesus. Amen? What about lifestyle practices? This is a thorn, a thorny issue. What about lifestyle practices as a Christian? Go to Romans 14. Paul is going to identify for us that there is an issue back in the Church of Rome. Romans 14, beginning with verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. You know, for the one who is weak in the faith, Paul says, bring him in, but not to quarrel over things. You know, don't bring him to church, but don't bring him in or bring them into a debating society. Amen? Don't bring them into a debating society. Keep reading. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So one eats anything and everything, and this guy over here eats only vegetables. And so he's going to go on to say, you know, you that eat only vegetables, don't judge the guy that eats anything. And you that eats anything, don't judge the guy that eats only vegetables. Keep reading with me there. Verse 3, let him not that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let him not which eateth not judge him that eateth, for what? God hath what? God has received him. God has welcomed him. So don't judge the guy who eats vegetables. Don't judge the guy that eats anything. And we're not talking about clean and unclean here. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay? That's not the point that's being made here. Don't judge another person by what they do. Why? Because the Lord has received them. The Lord has welcomed them. What is this telling us? May I suggest? It's telling us that there are parameters of acceptance. We often are quick to judge, are we not? And Paul is urging us here, exhorting us here, not to judge them, but to welcome them, receive them, because the Lord has received them. Now, I've used this illustration here before. Remember, we're talking about lifestyle practices. Cosmetics. Okay? If you go down the road of trying to prescribe what is proper, well, if you're a man, first of all, you're going to get your eyes clawed out by the women. But secondly, you can't define it. You can't go down that road and try to prescribe what is proper or what is not proper. We try to, but we can. You may say, well, it all needs to be natural. Well, the other person may say, well, if it needs to be natural, then why did you comb your hair today? Or why did you brush your teeth today? Or why do you ever get a haircut or a hairdo? Or why do you get a perm? You see where I'm going? HMS Richard Sr. was asked that question one time about cosmetics, and you know what he said? If the barn needs painting, paint it. You may need some foundation, but you see what... Tying this all together, there are parameters of acceptance. But we're often very quick to judge so-and-so for this or for that. But it says that the Lord has received them. Don't pass judgment upon them. Keep reading, because it gives us more light. Romans 14, verse 4. He's going to go on to a different topic here. If I can ever get there, folks. You, who are you that you judge another man's servant? To his own master, he's going to stand before his own master, okay? He shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. And now he gives another illustration. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Another extreme. Somebody is saying, well, this day is special. And somebody over here is saying, no, no days are special. They're all alike. They are all the same. And again, we're not talking about Saturday, Sunday here. Okay? talking about those Jewish who became the Jewish folks who became Christians and their feast days. Well, what do we do? Do we still keep the Passover? Do we still keep the feast, the Day of Atonement? What do we do with all these things? Some are saying, well, yeah, we still keep them on this day. Others saying, no, we don't have to keep them. All days are alike. You don't have to bother with that. So that's the issue that Paul is covering here. And he's saying God accepts them all if they're done in the fear of Him. Keep reading. Verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth it not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he that gives God thanks, and he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not and giveth thanks. So, why it is that you're doing things? And why are you doing this? Are you doing it to the best of your ability with the knowledge that you have, with the faith that you have? You see where we're going here? Okay. Look at verse 10. Why do you judge your brother or set him at naught? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why, you know, why don't you love one another as the Lord had told us previously? Love one another as I have loved you. Okay. Verse 13, let us therefore judge not another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Let us not judge one another. The previous verse, verse 12, says that we are all going to do what? Give account before God of ourselves. It's an individual matter. It's a matter of conscience. And we're talking about lifestyle matters here, right? So lifestyle is an individual experience. Now, I'm not going to tell you things that I will do or not do for this reason. Because I believe I'm a learner. And I believe that as I'm learning, I will learning and growing and maturing, and my opinion today may differ from my opinion yesterday. For or against things. The Lord might change my mind through the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Lord may change your mind for or against things through the leading of the Holy Spirit. He will lead you into truth. He won't lead you into fallacy. That's for sure. But we have to be learners. And most of the time I find myself confused in life. I'm thankful for that because that means I'm still learning and growing. And I hope you find yourself confused in life sometimes. Because there are two people on this earth that scare me. Ask any pastor and he'll tell you the same. People that have got it all figured out. And number two, people like me who are constantly changing. Ask a pastor and he'll tell you that's the hardest job you can have. To try to get all those people and organize them together, it's like herding 100 Cocker Spaniels. You can't get them all to go in the same direction. Okay. But it's okay, because who's in control? God is in control. Go down to verse 18. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So whether you eat or you don't eat, in the context of what we're reading here, if you're doing it for the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, then it is what? It's acceptable before God and before men. Verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is what? So everything must be done in the context of ultimate truth, which we said is a faith-saving relationship with Jesus. That everything must be done in faith, and everything that's not done in faith is sin. So it goes back to the very foundation, which is Jesus Christ, the ultimate truth, and having that faith-saving relationship with Him. And once you have that truth, then you can work on the others, or the others fall in place. But it has to be in the context of Jesus Christ. As we alluded to earlier, I may know the right day to worship, but if I don't have Jesus, what is my worth? Let me ask you this question. I was going to look at a statement that the Bible makes about women being silent, but maybe we'll do that next week. Unless you want to do that right now. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Because we're learning these ultimate truth is Jesus, okay? Number one. And everything else falls secondary to it. whether it be a subject, a topic, or a doctrine, or whether it's lifestyle practices. Okay, and that's how we determine truth. Now, how do you determine what's true of a statement in the Bible? For example, that statement. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians, is it 1 Corinthians 13? 14? 14, verse 34 and 35, correct? Okay. Let's, I think we can learn some things about this today. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So that's a very strong, very, very plain, very clear statement that Paul makes. Let the women keep silent in the church. It's shameful for women to speak in the church. What do you do with that statement? It's very hard. It's very strong. Anybody else have a different version of the Bible besides the King James version here this morning? Can you read that for me, please? Mm-hmm. Yes. Go ahead. Yes, go ahead. Go ahead.
If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, and for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church.
The English Standard Version said that if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. So this is the first thing you would need to do in order to figure out the truth about this statement. This is what I do in any study that I do, is I would grab the NIV, I would grab the King James, I would grab the New King James, I would grab the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible or the Clear Word or today's English version. I'd grab any version that you can of the Scriptures, any and all of them that you can, and I would line them all up and I would read through them all. That verse. Okay? And sometimes you can glean some light from these other versions of the Scriptures. But you put them all together and you read that same statement in the Scriptures carefully in other Bibles. The second thing you want to do, so you can remember that, look at other Bible versions. Second thing you want to do, it's a helpful in as a method of study. Number two, the second thing you want to do is you want to grab a Bible concordance. And most of us have a Bible concordance at home, either in the back of your Bible or you have Strong's back at home in the shelf, maybe a little dusty. But you want to grab that Bible concordance, and specifically for this text, and you will look up some key words. Women, speaking in authority, speaking with authority or having authority, and you take the Bible concordance, as I did, and you will discover that there are really two other texts that deal strongly with women and speaking and having authority or having a place in church. And so you want to look at those. Let's do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Determining what to do with this statement. It's 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to begin with verse 2, I suppose. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, that keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So remember the things I have taught you, Paul is saying, verse 3 and on. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man, but you see why you have to look at other versions? Because it can get kind of a tongue twister here. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is shame unto him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given her for what? For a covering. We said there's two passages that deal with this strongly. Let's go to the next passage. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Timothy. No. First Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read verse 8, beginning with verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Okay. We first looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35. That's where we begin with the statement. We say we look at other versions of the scriptures to get an idea of perhaps what the verse is saying. Then we take a Bible concordance and find the other texts which we have done already. And then we have to ask an important question. What did it mean for the people back then? Okay? What did it mean for the people back then? Because if we cannot answer that question, then we ought not try to answer the question for ourselves today. We can't apply it if we can't answer the question. What did it mean for the people back then? In marriage counseling, there is a process called reflective listening. Communication is key in relationships, correct? And so reflective listening is simply this. The woman will speak, the husband will listen, and she will be undisturbed, uncorrected by the husband. She will just talk. The husband's listening. When she's all done, not having been disturbed, not having been corrected, he will then reflect to her what he heard her say. And she may say, no, that's not what I meant when I said that. And the process, vice versa, it keeps going back and forth, reflective listening, what the other person was saying. And so we listen to what the other person was saying. Well, that same principle applies to the Word of God. It's very easy, you would agree, to come to conclusions rapidly, without having proper understanding of things. Correct? You can come to conclusions very easily. Now, if you take anything away from today, and that's that the Bible or the study of the Bible is a lifetime of study. If you take anything away, it's that it's a lifetime of study. But when you read the Word of God, when you study the Word of God, you want to see what did it mean for them back then? And then we can apply what does it mean for us today in 2005. Now this is 2,000 years ago that Paul is writing this. So what did it mean back then? Can we really know what it meant for them back then? Do you think we can really know what it meant for them back then? Some of you shook your head yes. Some of you shook your head no. I would suggest that if we think that we can know what it meant for them back then, that we might be a little naive, sincere, but perhaps a little naive, because we can only do the best that we can with historical records and go off of that. We can only do the best we can with what we have. And none of us are going to get it exactly right. Now, how do we get that information? Now, when you're doing this study, you go to a library of a religious school if you can, or you go to... You want to find Bible commentaries. Get the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, or get any Bible commentary you can get your hands on that has 1 Corinthians in it, specifically chapter 11. So that's what I did. I took 12 or 15 versions of the Bible, and I read that verse. I took a Bible concordance and looked up the verses, as we did. And I took every commentary and lined it up. And when you do that, you figure out that it's a long process. It takes time. But it's worth the time if you want to study. And so you do that, and the first thing you learn is that they don't always agree with each other. Okay, that's the first thing that you're going to figure out. Some even say that that verse is not in the Bible, or wasn't even in the Bible, that it was later added to the scriptures. Okay, very thoughtful. Let the women be silent in the church. But you want to get all the information you can on that verse, on that topic. Now, ideally, we want to study scripture with scripture, right? Compare scripture with scripture. So that's what we want to do, because we read 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 that deal strongly with this. So we want to go back to those. Go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, because that's where our statement is found. Chapter 14, verse 34 and 35. Let the women keep silent in the churches, etc., etc. It's shameful for women to speak in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You have to study, first of all, you have to study the passage in its context, okay? If you get a letter and the letter says, I love you, but the very next sentence, the very next word say, I love you, but I don't think it's going to work out. You know, if you take the I love you and parade it around to your friends, you know, see, it's going to work, but it's out of context, right? But it's not going to work out. So you want to take a letter and you want to read it in its context, and that's what you want to do. Not take things out of context. Chapter 1, verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported unto me by my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There is quarreling among you. So the church at Corinth has issues. There's quarreling and there's contentions. There's arguments going on here in the church of Corinth. So you have to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read it all the way through in order to get to chapter 14 and have the context of that passage. And when you read 1 Corinthians, you find out, well, as we have here, that there are problems, there are contentions, there is quarreling in the church at Corinth. They're having a problem understanding the gospel. They're having a problem with what to do about immorality. They're having... problems about what to do, the principles of marriage. They have problems on what to do about unbelievers. Then you learn about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And eventually you come to chapter 14, and what's the issue there? That prophesying is better than speaking in tongues. It's the context of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. And he makes that very, very explicit. And so you read all of 1 Corinthians until you come to chapter 14, and that's the issue, that prophesying is better than speaking in tongues, and he's gonna show that. Go to chapter 14, verse 1. Read the entire letter to glean the context. Chapter 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye would prophesy. Pursue love, it says, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you would prophesy, Paul is saying. He says, pursue love, but especially that you would prophesy. And he's going to show later that prophesying is better than speaking in tongues. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things done unto what? Unto edifying, unto building up. He says, when you guys are getting together for worship, everybody has their own psalm. Everybody has their own song, their own scripture, their own thinking. What does he say? says, don't do that. Let all things be done unto building up. There's divisions, there's contentions. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Skip down to verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. So there you have the context of verse 34 and 35. You read all of 1 Corinthians from chapter 1 till you get to that passage. And you see that there's issues going on in the church of Corinth. You get here specifically to chapter 14. He's saying, prophesying is better than speaking in tongues. Let not every person do as they please, but let all things be done for the building up of the church. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and all things should be done in a decent order. So let's read verse 34 and 35 again. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So we got the context of this passage. Things are happening in the church of Corinth that Paul is trying to address here. Now, as we read these two verses, verse 34 and 35, one of the things that jumps out immediately is that these women who are being spoken to be silent, they are obviously married. Correct? It says you go home and you ask your husbands at home. Now, what do you do for those women that are not married? Or what do you do with those women who have husbands but whose husbands won't answer half the questions? Do you know? I was talking with my fiance about that. And supposing if I was a woman and she was my best friend and she was married to some handsome guy, and I had a question, I would have to go and ask her for her to go ask her husband to come back to her, and her to come back to me. Just be terribly inconvenient, don't you agree? So, you know, this helps us in trying to figure out what it is that's going on here. It's terribly awkward to have to do that. But here, one thing is clear is that married women are entering or were entering into conversation during the service that was not appropriate during the worship service. That's what Paul is talking about. Married women entering into conversation during the worship service. It was permitted in Jewish synagogues for men to argue, to refute one another, to object to one another. And all this was going on. You could get up and you could argue what I was saying, or another person could argue what you were saying about what I was saying, and the line would follow down. But it was permitted for a man to argue, to question, but was not permitted for a woman to do that. In fact, they didn't care if the women came. The rabbis had a saying that it's better to burn the law than to try to teach women. That was their concept of women at that time. They didn't have a very high regard or very high place for women in their society. So this is all brewing in the background. One man is interrupting this person, and all this is going on. Remember when Jesus came to the church and the demoniac came down, and it says that he spoke as one with what? Authority. Nobody argued with Jesus, and that was not common. You know, that arguing was common. But nobody argued with him because he spoke as one with authority. But these women, it's clear here, are entering into conversation during the worship service that was not appropriate. Not appropriate for women to contend with their husbands in assemblies, especially on points of doctrine or anything else for that matter. So he opposes the questioning of husbands by women in public worship service. I agree. For this reason. You guys ever been around a married couple? And he's telling a story. And it makes you uncomfortable. Well, there was three of us. No, there was four of us. And we had, we went to Dairy Queen. No, we went to Sonic. And one correcting the other. And you kind of want to grab the one that's correcting and say, be quiet, I want to hear the story. But it gets uncomfortable, this going back and forth. And Paul is saying here, ladies, when you're all gathered together in the culture that we are in, he's saying, in the society that we are in, it's not proper for you to enter into conversation with the men in the church. It's not proper for you to enter into argument with the men in the church, in the society, in the culture that we live in. So that makes sense. It's very clear that he's speaking to them at that point back then, saying, this is how it should be. Help us out. What does the end of verse 35 say? For it is what? It is shameful for women to speak in church. Really, is it really shameful for women to speak in church? Kind of funny what you said. It's not shameful for women to speak in church. But let me ask you another question. Is it wrong for women to speak in church? Okay, we want to study that. First, go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let me say this before I go on. The purpose in studying this, my purpose in studying this, is not to settle the issue, but giving us Bible methods of studying the scriptures. You can sort of glean where I'm coming from with this, but the purpose is not to settle the issue, but to help us in our study of the scriptures and how to do that. Hold your questions for a little bit later. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is where we read. Go to verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Remember, the question is it okay for women to speak in church? Okay? So every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, a man is praying, and what else is he doing here? He's prophesying. So the question is, you know, what does that mean? So we go to that. 1 Corinthians chapter, go to 1 Corinthians 14. Hold your hand there, but go to chapter 14, verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and what? Comfort. So, three things when you prophesy. It's for edification, for exhortation, for comfort. Okay? When he's prophesying. Now, can you prophesy at home all alone? Okay, because it's saying you have it for edification, for exhortation, it's for comfort of other men, of mankind. So you cannot prophesy when you're home all by yourself, because this is talking about a speech or a sermon or a message where you're conveying God's will to a group of people. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 5. So you understand what prophesying is. Okay? Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So is the issue here in 1 Corinthians 11 whether a woman should pray or prophesy, or is it how she should be dressed? How she should be dressed. Exactly right. Now, you can't prophesy at home by yourself. You have to be, as we are now, perhaps, and edifying and exhorting and comfort. So, is it okay for women to speak in church as we're reading here? He's saying, yeah, that's what they did. They prayed, they prophesied. They prayed and prophesied. They edified, they exhorted, and they gave comfort. They were not told here to stop prophesying, but they're being told, watch how you're dressed. Okay, there's a certain way here. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? He's quoting from the book of Joel that the Holy Spirit will be poured out by God, and that the sons and daughters, the men will dream dreams, and the women will prophesy. He says so. This is, you know, keeping that in mind. Okay, so could women speak in church? Now remember, we're asking, what did it mean for them back then? Could women speak in church? Apparently they could. They had to be covered when they did it. Now let's look at another aspect of this, okay? The culture and the society in which they are functioning in. We already said, the rabbi would say, it's better to burn the law or burn the Torah rather than to teach women. So you get an idea of what the society or the culture is. A proper Greek woman would not be seen. If her husband brought home men from work for dinner, you would have to go hide yourself. Secluded, in isolation. Okay, they didn't have a very high regard or a very high place for women in that society. She would never be alone in public, never. A Jewish man, or a rabbi, if you will, would not even talk to his wife or his daughter if he ran into them in the street. He would not acknowledge them. So you see where their place is in society at that point in time. Not very high regard for them. Where is Corinth, by the way? Who were the very first believers, some of the very first believers in Corinth? Jews. So you see the background here of what we're talking about? The Jewish and the Greek culture, society there. So that's the environment, the culture that we're in. And so Paul is saying to protect the church, to have order and to have decorum in the church, you know, women in the place and in the society that we live in, let's work together on this. Let's be careful. Going back to, there's a proper way for you to be in church. Not quarreling with your husband in church or questioning him. And there's a proper way to be dressed in church when you're prophesying or teaching. Okay? What about 1 Timothy? Let's go there because we haven't covered that yet. 1 Timothy. I'll go quickly through this. I don't really want to bog down on this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 1. Sorry. Verse 3 and 4. He's writing to Timothy. He says, "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So where's Timothy? Stay where, he says, verse 3. Stay at Ephesus, he tells him. So Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, and we've been studying Ephesians in the Sabbath school lesson. And so you've covered a little bit of the background of what Ephesus was like, or the time of the Ephesians was like. The fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. Now, they had a female deity there, did they not? Brought in by the Amazons, which were mighty women warriors. The men stayed at home, and the women took up arms, and they were the warriors. And so now the pendulum has swung completely. In this society, it's the women. I mean, the women are God. The female deity, she's God. You remember the Diana and the shrine they build in the oak tree, and then it becomes the temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. And so the deities in Asia Minor there in Ephesus are female. And so we've gone from women being nothing to now women being everything. And so Paul is writing to Timothy in that context. Now, he's writing him this letter, and there's all these things going on. Just like there were issues back in Corinth, there's issues here in Ephesus. The women are like gods, the mother of God. They call him the mountain mother, Artemis, Demeter, Diana. And women have a very high place, a very high regard in this society. This is the first place where they call Mary Theotokos, the mother of God. They place her as a mediator between God and man. Okay? Now that's very helpful as we look at the rest of this. Stay there in 1 Timothy and go to verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Very helpful as you go through this. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, why do you think he says that? Is there any doubt in your mind that Jesus was a man? There should be no doubt in their mind either that Jesus was a man. But he's saying there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Why is he saying that? Again, with the background in mind that the Ephesian culture, women are held high in regard, the female deity, the female gods. And so he's saying, no. One mediator, it's not the Virgin Mary, the mother of God, but it is the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? But women elevated back then. You have temple prostitutes, and everything was about females, and everything was about birthing. You see frescoes, paintings of women with their robes lifted up to their waist, naked from the waist down, because it was all about fertility and it was all about women. That's the society that they were in. He's saying, no. one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. They believe that Eve was created first, and then Adam. And so you see later, when you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he makes such an emphasis, who was made first? Adam was made first, and then Eve. And so he brings these points out. Go now, read verse 8 and 9, which is actually the text that deals strongly with what we're looking at. I will therefore that every man pray everywhere, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. So the men are praying and they're teaching. And what about the women? He says, in like manner, the King James says. So the women are still participating in this. But again, the issue is not whether women should. Is the issue whether women should preach or talk, or is the issue whether how they should be dressed? Okay, so you have to see the context of that passage. Keep reading, because Paul says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Let them learn in silence with all subjection. Let them keep quiet. Now, what does that mean? For a rabbinic scholar, for a rabbi, if you were coming to a rabbi and you were going to learn, you had to be quiet. You were silent. That's how you learned. And the Bible says that to us as well. Isaiah 41:1, Habakkuk 2:20, Psalm 46:10. Silence is this wall on how we can learn. On our learning. Okay, so it says, let the women keep silence and learn in subjection. So they're being silent so that they can learn. Men and women, be silent so that you can learn. When you come before God, you don't do all the talking, but you do what? You listen. And for him to teach you. And we could go on with that text, but I think we're dragging on here with that. I leave you to draw your own conclusion about that. But you, where I'm coming from is, to when you're looking at truth, you build your subject, your topic, your doctrine, not just on one verse, because you could very easily say, don't speak in church because Paul says so in Corinthians, and he says so in Timothy, keep silent and learn in all submission. But you take everything together, and that's how you come to truth. You can draw your own conclusion on that, but having a proper method of study. Now, I want to end with this. Does the Lord want unity, or does He want uniformity in His church? Unity? What is uniformity? We eat alike, we talk alike, it's like a gang. I remember growing up in Chicago, folks, and wearing the colors of the local gang. And that's how you were associated. You know, you wore the colors or you talked a certain way and you did certain things. And that was, again, uniformity. But the Lord wants unity. And how can you best describe unity? Look outside at nature. Tree, every shrub, every bush, every plant, different. But all put together in a beautiful harmonic scene by God. He wants you to retain your individuality. Okay, He wants you to be yourself. He doesn't want us to have turf wars. Okay, you guys know Ron Halverson? He wrote a book, From Gangs to God. Dare I say that many of our churches have become like gangs? Maybe he should write a book about delivering ourselves from our churches? I say that seriously, not jokingly. Where, you know, you have to be like us or talk like us or eat like us or do this or that or else we don't want you in our church. You know? He wants unity, and we'll be studying that next week in our Sabbath school lesson. Is that not true? And He wants us to be learners. He wants us to be changing our minds. And He will give us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and to give us a correct understanding and to help us in our learning, our growing and maturing process. I want to be a learner. Do you? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us in our study of truth. We recognize that you are the ultimate truth and you are the measuring stick for everything else. And nothing is above you. Help us, Lord, to always make you number one in our lives and to be led by you. Lord, we ask, we claim the promise of your Holy Spirit. In the faith-saving relationship that we are in with you, Lord, we claim that promise that your Holy Spirit would teach us what is truth, to lead us into all things true, and steer us away, Lord, from the things that may bring us down. Help us, Lord, to always be honest-hearted, of open minds as we look at the Scriptures, Lord. And in that way, Lord, we can be united for you, this church, your church. In thy name we pray. Amen. Please take your hymnals.